Praise God. Well, then we come today to the greatest topic in our systematic study of the whole counsel of God, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just sorting myself out here. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been thinking about God and creation and the creation of man and his fall into sin. And it's as the remedy to man's fall into sin that God sent his Son. He announced it right at the very beginning. As soon as Adam and Eve fell into sin, God said that he would send the seed of the woman, someone born within the human race, and that this person coming in the human race would crush the snake, but that he himself would be bruised in his heel, or crushed in his heel. The difference between crushing a head of a snake and crushing the heel of a man is if you crush the head of a snake, it does not recover. But if you get bruised and bitten in your heel, you will recover. And Jesus crushed the head of Satan, though he was bruised on the cross with a bruise from which he recovered in the resurrection. I wonder what Adam made of that prophecy. I mean, it must have baffled him. It was a bit obscure. But he must have marveled and wondered that he who was sinless and created directly from the hand of God, a sinless, perfect, all-powerful man, had failed to defeat Satan. And yet someone's coming who is of the seed of the woman. Someone's coming in the human race. And I wonder what he thought of that, that how could anybody born in the human race do better than he had done? And this one coming in the human race would somehow crush and undo all that Satan had done. I wonder what he made of that. Did he have any kind of inkling as to what was going to happen? I sort of doubt it. But it was the first prophecy from which all of the other prophecies come out and unfold. That someone's being born in the human race and he will undo the work of Satan. And so the Bible goes on and on to focus on this person who is coming right from the very beginning, the very moment Adam falls. We're told of someone who is coming in the human race who will somehow crush and undo all that Satan has done, coming to destroy the works of the devil, as it's put later on in the Bible. And so the main theme of the Bible is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, 22, I think it is, of the 27 books of the New Testament mention Jesus in the first verse. The very moment anybody starts writing any of the books of the New Testament, in verse number 1, they are mentioning Jesus. And even in the other 5, he's mentioned within a few verses, and certainly in the first chapter in every case. So immediately these New Testament writers get going. They are talking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's such a big subject that one hardly knows how to unfold it. It's one of these subjects which is so big that you can hardly get your mind around it. It's a gigantic theme flowing through all of the Bible with so many immense and wonderful details that you can hardly, as it were, put it all together in your thinking. My way of tackling the problem, as with any gigantic subject, I think the best way to tackle anything which is so big that you can't get your mind around it is to, as it were, go around it in circles, as it were, and keep on looking at it from different angles. My way of unfolding the person of Jesus is, as it were, to go around it in 3 circles. First of all, I think one just should think of the immediate impression you get as you read your Bible concerning Jesus. And then I think you should go around the subject again and think of it in something of a historical order. The order in which the disciples discovered Jesus. How did the disciples discover Jesus? When they first met him, first of all, they just saw this man. He was wonderful. He was amazing. He did these miracles. He taught them. But there were still many, many things that they didn't know about him. They would use these various titles about him. They came to see that he was the Messiah. They would call him the Son of David, the Christ, the Lord. Sometimes they'd even call him the Son of God. But then he had a title that he used, the Son of Man. That was the one that he chose for himself. And yet there were still many things they didn't appreciate And as soon as he was risen from the dead, they started seeing things about him that they'd never seen before. They started worshipping him. Nobody worships Jesus while he was alive. But as soon as he was risen from the dead, Thomas was falling on the ground before him and saying, "My Lord and my God." Nobody had done that until he was raised from the dead. So then, as the day of Pentecost went on, Jesus said to them, "I have many things to say unto you. You cannot bear them yet." As the day of Pentecost came and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they meditated and pondered quite rapidly, within weeks and certainly within months, they were seeing things about the person of Jesus that they had never seen during his lifetime in ministry. So I think that's the kind of order that I like to follow: one's general impression and the things that they learned in his lifetime, and then the things they learned afterwards, and finally going from A to Z, from his pre-existence, his existing even in eternity, to his second coming and his handing over the kingdom to the Father, the total story of Jesus throughout history and even before history and even after history. So that's the kind of sequence I follow. It's such a big subject that I think of going round it several times, so to speak. So what's the first impression you get as you read your Bible? Well, the first thing you think of surely is the centrality of Jesus. He is everywhere. He fills the pages of the entire Bible. He's all over the New Testament. He's in every book of the New Testament. He's central in the Christian life. You are saved by him. You are sanctified by him. You're brought to glory by him. You live on him. He's the central figure in the New Testament. Even more central than the Father. Even more central than the Holy Spirit. The entire Godhead is there in the Scriptures. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ who comes to mediate salvation. And the New Testament is focusing upon this immense thing that God did in the person of Jesus, sending his Son to be the Savior of the world. First thing that hits you, so to speak, if you're just getting a first impression, is the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And not only in the New Testament, he's central in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is all about Jesus from cover to cover. Every single page of the Old Testament is about Jesus as much as the New Testament. You remember on the day when they were walking to Emmaus and they hadn't really grasped hold of the resurrection of Jesus yet, and he met them on the road and they were very depressed and downcast, and he said to them, what's wrong with you? And they say, "Well, haven't you heard about Jesus?" It's the only time they ever call him Jesus. Haven't you heard about Jesus of Nazareth? They're not calling him the Lord anymore. They're very disappointed. "Haven't you heard about Jesus," they say, "of Nazareth? We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." They are shattered at the crucifixion. But Jesus says to them, "Oh, you fools, you fools, and so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets wrote and spoke." And beginning with Moses, he went back to Genesis, beginning with Moses and going through all the law and the prophets, he showed them in all of the Scriptures the things concerning himself. I wish we could have DVD'd that one. Wish we could have listened to that sermon. Maybe we'll get the video when we get to heaven. He expounded the whole Scriptures from cover to cover, showing them on every page that he was there. He is the seed of the woman. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the one coming from the line of Shem. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the one that all the sacrifices are about. He's the Passover lamb. He's the one the entire Levitical system is all about. Every page, every law, every regulation, it's all about him. He's the King of Israel. He's the great prophet. He's the priest. He's the wise man. Everything. He's the beloved of the Song of Songs. He's the missing gap in the book of Ecclesiastes, the one you need when you're reading it. He's everywhere. He's the one that the prophets are speaking about. He's the one to be born in Bethlehem. He's the one to be born of a virgin. Everything is about him. He shows them in all of the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus, if you have eyes to see, Jesus is central not only in the New Testament, he's central in the Old Testament as well. This is the great theme. That's surely the first thing that hits you as you read the Bible, this centrality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the next thing, I'm still dealing for the moment with general impressions. The next thing surely we want to know is, we want to know about the life of Jesus. I mean, what did he do when he was here on planet Earth? What kind of person was he? We would like to have known what he looks like. I mean, what was his skin color? Did he have blue eyes? How tall was he? Maybe you don't have any interest in those things. That's all right. I'm not sure that we should, but we'd like to know a bit more than we do. But what was he like? What was his story? It doesn't really begin until he's 30 years old. We're not told much about his teenage years or what he was like as a young man. We don't know what school he went to. But we would like to know all these things. But the New Testament doesn't bother with those things very much. It focuses only on his birth. A couple of stories about his conception and birth. One little story about when he was 12 years old. And then it moves immediately and focuses on his life. And even more, it focuses upon his death. That's a strange thing. One third of the Gospels are about the last week in the life of Jesus. That's a bit strange, isn't it? Imagine you were to write a biography of Mandela. And you don't say anything really about his teenage years, and you skip over most of his life, and you focus on a couple of years of ministry, and then you spend a third of your biography on his last week. He hasn't got to his last week yet, but you spend a third of the biography on the last week of the life of the person you're writing about. You say that's a strange biography, you would say. That's what the Gospels do. They focus and concentrate on the ministry of Jesus, and even more, they concentrate on the very last week of his life and his walking towards the cross. You're only in Luke chapter 9 out of 24 chapters. You're only in Luke chapter 9 when you read he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. You're hardly a third of the way through the gospel when he's telling you about how he's going to go there to die. And they say, well, Lord, it's dangerous to go to Jerusalem. And he says, no, get behind me. It's not right that a prophet should die outside Jerusalem. The focus is not so much on his life, although there's something of his ministry, but the focus is more than ever upon his death and his crucifixion and how he suffered so much in those last events and the resurrection, and then the story closes. That's surely the thing that hits us and that we notice just trying to look at the thing in general. But at this point, there's something which is a bit peculiar, which I think I must mention and we must spend some time on. Have you ever noticed that systematic theologies hardly ever tell you anything about the life of Jesus? That's a bit strange, isn't it? I mean, here is the central person of our faith, and you open some big volume of systematic theology, Calvin's Institutes maybe, Charles Hodge from the 19th century, Wayne Grudem from the 20th century maybe, Rodman Williams, Augustus Strong. You open these big books entitled Systematic Theology and you want to know all about Jesus, and they tell you virtually nothing about the life of Jesus. It's a bit strange, isn't it? Why is that? Well, there's a reason for it, and I think in our little survey we must correct it. There's a reason for it. I think I could give you several reasons. One reason is, I think over the course of history, Christians have always been so interested in the glory of Jesus that they're not really terribly interested in the ordinary life of Jesus. The world is very interested in the life of Jesus. You read the Da Vinci Code or something, and that he's sort of married to Mary Magdalene or something, and he has these children, and they write these novelistic stories with some human Jesus, and there's no resurrection in it. The world is terribly interested in trying to write some human story of a purely earthly, mundane Jesus. And it's all fiction. They don't have any facts on their side. But if the world is very preoccupied with Jesus of Nazareth, the very ordinary human Jesus as they want him to be, the church is the other way around. The Christians, they're always concerned about the glory of Jesus. The world finds it hard to believe that Jesus is God. The church finds it hard to believe that Jesus is man. We worship him, and we tend to put him in an entirely different category, which is all right. He is in an entirely different category, but so much so that we don't think of the Lord Jesus Christ as man very much. And you see these medieval paintings You go to some museum or art gallery and you see these medieval paintings and Jesus is shining with glory and he has a halo around his head and there's a sword proceeding out of his mouth if you look at the woodcuts of the 16th century. But actually Jesus didn't look like that at all. The reason why Judas had to give Jesus a kiss is the soldiers who were going to arrest him wouldn't have known which one to arrest if he didn't mark out which was the one they should arrest. He looked so much like everybody else. And the Bible says, well, let me put it as a question. Do you think that Jesus was good looking? I mean, you have these Sunday school pictures. You have this white looking Jesus. He looks as though he's American. He's got nice long hair. He's like one of the Jesus people. He's the Jesus people. You think Jesus really looks like that? Some white guy with long hair and sort of golden locks and speaking with a very sweet, gentle little voice and getting through the Sermon on the Mount. You watch these films, he gets through the Sermon on the Mount in about 10 minutes. I mean, do you think Jesus was really like that? Now, no, the Bible says he had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. He wasn't even terribly good looking. He looked a bit older than he was. It seems he looks a bit older than he was. Remember when he said before Abraham was I am, they said to him, what do you mean? They said to him, what do you mean before Abraham was, you're not even 50 years old. 50 years old, actually he was barely 30. It seems as though he looked a bit older than he really was. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Lived a tough life. I don't know that Jesus was marvelously good looking, but the churches have never quite liked this kind of human Jesus. But I think the various other reasons why we don't very much tell the story of the human Jesus, one is that when you read the Gospels, it's a bit difficult to get the impression of what the story is. If I were to ask you today, could you tell me the story of Jesus' ministry? I think probably you couldn't. You tell a few things, you know, but I'm doubting whether many people could just, as it were, tell the story of Jesus. And the reason for that is that when you read the Gospel, especially because we begin with Matthew's Gospel, when you read the Gospel beginning with Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, at the end of it all, you're not sure of what the story is. It doesn't seem to be very coherent to you, and the order, your first impression is that the order is all a bit different. The Gospels tell things in a different way. In John's Gospel, he's in Judea. In the other Gospels, he's in Galilee. It doesn't even seem to be the same story sometimes. And when it's all over, you're not quite sure as to what the story is. I guess one reason, another reason why we don't very much tell the story of Jesus. And then there's another reason, and I think this is the greatest reason. The greatest reason why we don't very much tell the story of Jesus these days is because it's been under attack for the last few hundred years. When the Enlightenment, so-called, began in Europe, when people were becoming skeptical about medieval mythology and legends of the medieval times and wanted to be scientific, and sooner or later they started being scientific about history and they became a bit skeptical about some of the medieval stories and legends and myths, and they wanted everything to be scrutinized. It was only a question of time before the Christian gospel came under their scrutiny, which is all right. It's every reason why we should scrutinize the gospel, look at it historically. But they put it under their historical microscope, so to speak. And it was mainly very pagan people, very skeptical people that had no faith in Jesus, no Christian experience, who were studying the historical Jesus a lot. Christians weren't doing it very much. It almost seemed irreverent to be studying any kind of earthly history of Jesus. They wanted the Lord of glory. They were not terribly interested in the historical Jesus and what he was like on earth. So the Christians were sort of neglecting it, and the people who were studying the history and the story of Jesus were very skeptical people who did not believe in miracles or the supernatural. So they were dismissing the story and treating it all as though it's mainly mythical. So the people who should have been studying the story of Jesus were not doing it, and the people who were studying the story of Jesus were very skeptical people, disbelieving in anything supernatural anyway. Some of them were just atheists virtually. So the end product was that when people in the 19th century wrote stories of Jesus, as they did, There are all sorts of stories of Jesus going around in the 19th century. The biggest of them, I suppose, was by the Frenchman Renan, R-E-N-A-N. He would write the story of Jesus in French initially. And there were similar things by people like Strauss, these German scholars and historians. But they were all very skeptical. They all dismissed the miracles. And then a turning point came with Albert Schweitzer, the so-called missionary. Although he was hardly a missionary, he didn't believe anything worth telling anybody. But he's known as a missionary. He was a brilliant, he had about three careers. He was a brilliant musician. He was a kind of biblical scholar. And then he quit all that. He lost any kind of faith he had and came to believe that Jesus was just a bit of a lunatic who thought he was going to bring in the end of the world. He lost any kind of faith he had and so retrained for a new profession and retrained in medicine and became famous as a medical missionary. But he was hardly a missionary. He didn't have anything worth believing. But it was Schweitzer who wrote a history of the scholars' work in studying the story of Jesus. He wrote a history of these Lives of Jesus movement, beginning with a man called Reimarus, who was a German skeptic who started this kind of inquiring into the story of Jesus, and going up to a man of his own at the time, a man called Vrede, V-W-R-E-D-E. So he wrote a history, he called it in German, From Reimarus to Vrede. Von Reimarus zu Vrede is what he called it in German. But its English title is much more interesting. In English, it was given the title The Quest of the Historical Jesus. And it's the English title, not the German, that's become famous. And so he wrote this kind of story of how people were questing and seeking after the historical Jesus, trying to find out what the story was. And he surveyed all of these writers. It was a work of historical research, surveying, giving a kind of literary survey of all these writings on the story of Jesus. And it was a very interesting book, and what he showed in that book was that the methods that the people were using were very skeptical methods, and that each one of them was writing the story of Jesus in terms of his own opinions. Each person who wrote the story of Jesus made Jesus rather like him. Jesus was really like a 19th century liberal philosopher. They would write the story of Jesus, but making him as though it was just himself. I think it was Schweitzer who said, the history of Jesus is like looking down a deep well. You look down a deep water well, and all you see at the bottom is the mirror of your own face. And he said that's what it was in these stories of Jesus. Each historian is, as it were, just writing a story of Jesus. But when you look at him, you actually see his own face. And Schweitzer said, no, Jesus wasn't like that. He was some crazy lunatic who thought the end of the world was coming. All the others made him some kind of nice moralistic teacher. The Lives of Jesus made Jesus a pale Galilean, as they used to call him, a nice gentle villager wandering around telling people how to be good. They had this kind of pale ethical moralist who told little parables. That was their story of Jesus, to which the obvious question was, why should anybody ever crucify someone like that? Was the obvious question to ask. But Schweitzer, the funny thing is, if the liberals made Jesus just like a German liberal, Schweitzer had a Jesus who was just like Schweitzer. We all, as it were, paint Jesus in our own image, so to speak. And Schweitzer's Jesus was a sort of radical, totally different from the German liberals. But anyway, the bottom line was this, that people became entirely skeptical as to whether you could find any story of Jesus at all. And everybody stopped writing stories of Jesus. Nobody ever wrote stories of Jesus after Schweitzer. It killed the whole business of trying to write the life story of Jesus. And people became very skeptical. And so the quest of the historical Jesus came to nothing. And people stopped and ceased to write the story of Jesus' ministry. And when you come to someone like Bultzmann, the German New Testament scholar who was at his prime in about the 1930s and 1940s, Bultmann would say, well, I suppose that Jesus existed, but that's about all we can say. I mean, it descended to that level of skepticism where nobody would really think we could know anything of the quest of Jesus. All we know is, well, I suppose there was somebody called Jesus once who got crucified, finish. And so it descended to total and absolute skepticism by the time of people like Bultmann. And so it ended, the whole business of telling stories of Jesus. And this kind of skepticism was so powerful, it's ended now, but it was so powerful then that it affected even Bible-believing scholars. Even evangelical Bible-believing scholars were, as it were, intimidated by the Bultmanns of this world. And even they stopped writing. That's why you can read someone like Wayne Grudem or any modern systematics, and that you'd think that they begin telling the story of Jesus. After all, that's what our doctrine of Jesus ought to be. It ought to be able to begin with the story. But they don't do that. And the reason why that they don't do that is they are intimidated by 200 years of New Testament study and research, which is very, very skeptical. But I think that's a very unsatisfactory situation. How can we have a theology of Jesus and start saying we don't know anything about Jesus? I mean, how can you begin where you have a Christology, you have a doctrine of Christ, but you don't even take any notice of the story? That's surely a very unsatisfactory situation. However, you might think this is a terrible and sad situation. Well, yes it is, but no it's not. Here's the funny thing about pagan skepticism. When you hate the Christian gospel and you come at it with all the skepticism that you want, you will find that if you study the Gospels and you study the story, it has the capability of standing up for itself. We do not need to fear research. On the contrary, the more you study, the more you'll find out. The more you approach things with skepticism and a desire to disprove and a kind of hatred, and you're going to show that this gospel's not true at all, the more thoroughgoing you are, the more you'll find the solid, hard evidence for the story of Jesus. We don't need to fear facts. And this quest of the historical Jesus went down and down and down unto this terrible and intense skepticism, where all you're saying is, well, I suppose there was a Jesus. There's too much evidence to deny he exists. I suppose there was a Jesus, but we don't know anything about him. But when you put the ancient world under scrutiny, you begin to find more and more and more hard evidence for Jesus. And actually, after a while, people started criticizing Bultmann. And actually, it was Bultmann's own students who began to criticize him. Even the people who had studied under Bultmann and were his students began to say, you know, our professor is more skeptical than he ought to be. There's a bit more evidence than he's really allowing. And what is known as, in the New Testament scholarly world, what is known as the second quest began with Bultmann's own students. And they began to see certain things which they said, well, no, this must be true. And bit by bit by bit, they began thinking of things in the gospel which you cannot doubt are true. Things like Jesus praying, Abba, Father. I mean, why should you ever invent a story that Jesus prayed in Aramaic if it's not true and it's so authentic? There was the common people all speaking Greek, but the common vernacular language was Aramaic. And here's a story, and there's actually an Aramaic word there. This man is speaking in Aramaic. He says things like Talitha Kumi to the little girl. That's exactly what you would do. If you're speaking to a little girl, she's not going to know the international language of the day. She's going to speak the local little vernacular. And Jesus comes and he says, Talitha Kumi. It's perfect first century Aramaic. Little things like that, which they said, no, these are the marks of authenticity. These things have to be true. And slowly people began to find things in the gospel under intense skeptical study. They began to discover more and more and more things that cannot be doubted. And slowly the quantity, even among skeptical scholars, the quantity of things that we have to believe are authentic is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And nowadays they talk about the third quest. And various New Testament scholars are all of them fairly skeptical, all of them not really Christians, not believing in the New Testament, writing with a very skeptical spirit. But today it's not so much the quest of the historical Jesus as the quest of the historical Judaism. Now more and more they discover things in the Gospels which perfectly fit the first century world. And even very skeptical scholars say these things have to be true. And so the story of Jesus is recovering. And even very skeptical people are slowly being forced to believe that larger sections of our New Testament are true. And the days of Bultmann are finished. And slowly people are discovering, even skeptical people are discovering more and more of the authenticity of the Gospels. But I want to come at this from a different angle. I've actually written a book about it. I have a book in print published by New Wine called The Jesus of the Gospels. You can read that if you can find it in South Africa. But I would like to come at it from a different angle. And I want to begin by telling you a story. It's a story of not New Testament studies, but Old Testament studies. How many years ago was it? About 60 years ago. The biggest problem in the Bible, when it comes to believing it and understanding it, the biggest problem in the Bible was Old Testament chronology. In fact, I had someone asking me a question about it the other day. Was it here or was it in Cape Town? I forget. Someone came to me the other day and said, you know, the Old Testament seems to contradict itself so much. And I said, oh, what do you mean? And she said, well, you know, sometimes you read in one gospel that this happened in someone's 10th year, and then you read somewhere else it happened in his 17th year. You know, how can it contradict itself like that? Surely the Bible is contradicting itself. And I answered her in the way I'm about to tell you now. But that was the biggest problem of understanding the Old Testament. You'd have these total contradictions in the chronology of the Old Testament. It would say that some king began in his 10th year, and somewhere else it would say he began his reign in his 17th year of his father. It would say someone did this in his second year, and somewhere else it would say it did it in his third year. And it contradicted itself right, left, and center. It was a total mass of contradictions. You really could not make sense of the dates and the chronologies and the length of reigns and so on of the ancient kings of Israel. I remember when I was a student in Cambridge in the early 1960s, I remember talking once to Professor Donald Wiseman, who was the professor of Assyriology in London University. And I was talking to him one day in Cambridge, and he said to me, Easton, he was an old guy who'd like to give young students like me advice. He said, Easton, whatever you do, don't get interested in Old Testament chronology. And I said, oh, why not? And he said, you will spend your whole life trying to work it all out, and at the end of your life, you won't have discovered anything worth discovering. It's impossible, he said. Don't bother with Old Testament chronology. Give up on it, he said to me. But actually, he was wrong. And he didn't know it, but the problem had already been solved. He hadn't discovered it yet. And the problem was solved like this. A man came along, his name was Edwin Tiele. And he wanted to solve this problem, and he was trying to think how to solve it. And so the method that he adopted was this. He said to himself, he was a Bible-believing Christian. He didn't actually believe in the total inerrancy of Scripture, but he was much more conservative and positive towards the Scriptures. And so he asked himself the question, supposing all of these dates and details of the Old Testament are correct. Just supposing there are no errors among all this mass of contradictory data, then what could be the possible explanation of it all? I mean, how could it be so contradictory? What can be the explanation? Supposing it's all correct, what could possibly be the explanation of all these contradictions? And he began to investigate the subject with that question in mind. And as he did it, and exploring the history of the ancient world, he made various discoveries, and I'll tell you about some of them. First of all, he discovered that Israel and Judah had different ways of numbering a king's reign when he died in the middle of the year. I mean, a king doesn't normally die on January the 1st. He normally dies in the middle of the year somewhere. And so the next king begins with only 6 months of the year or whatever. So do you call that 6 months his first year? Or do you forget the first few months and call the next year the first year of his reign? And actually what happened was Israel did it one way and Judah did it another way. So there was always a discrepancy of 1 year according to who was quoting the year of the king. And then there was a time in Israel's history when, under King Ahab, when Israel and Judah were very friendly with each other, and for a few years, Judah used Israel's method. And then they started becoming enemies again, and then they went back to their old way again. So for a part of the history, their method was the same, and then it diverged again. And then they discovered that Israel and Judah started the year at different points. And so one nation would begin it with the Jewish month Nisan, and another country would begin the year in a different month. And so when a king died, in one place it was 1 year, in another place it was another year, because they started the year at different points. And then they discovered what anybody could have seen, but nobody had really thought about its significance. Anybody can see, reading the Old Testament, that often there are two kings reigning at the same time. Because a king will appoint his son to be the king before he has died. Remember, Solomon was appointed the king before David died, to make it quite clear who the next king was going to be. So there were co-regencies. There were times when two kings were reigning at the same time. So when you were dating a man's life, did you date it from the day when the king started reigning with his father, or did you start it when the king began to reign on his own? At what point did you date the reign of the king? And so he went on, and Tila began just digging up all these facts. And finally, he solved the problem of Old Testament chronology. And today, Old Testament scholars almost everywhere, very, very few people nowadays, would doubt that Edwin Tila solved the problem. He solved the problem by believing his data. He solved the problem by not being skeptical, but by asking the question, well, supposing it's correct, what possibly could be the explanation? And today, Old Testament chronology is really quite amazing. Sometimes you can date something to within the hour. You can say at 9 o'clock in the morning on October the 23rd, 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar knocked upon the door of the city of Jerusalem and started his attack on it, which lasted 2 years. You can give the date and sometimes the very hour when something happens. Today, Old Testament chronology is largely clarified, and there are not many problems left these days, and people can date things sometimes to the day or even the hour, and after about the year 600 BC or something, almost every day is known. You can date to the day when kings ended their reign and the next king began, and all these problems which seem to be so contradictory have solved themselves. Now my subject is Jesus. You may say, why am I doing all this? My subject is Jesus. Here's my question. What would happen if you read the Gospels using Tila's method? What would happen if you read every verse of the New Testament supposing that there was no mistakes? What would happen if you read the life story of Jesus in all four Gospels, about 3,700 verses, reckoning that every single dot and comma of a modern translation of the Greek New Testament is precisely accurate? Now what would be the result of doing that? Well, I can tell you. You can find it all in my little book, but I can tell you. You would come to the conclusion that Mark's gospel is written in chronological order. That every single thing in Mark's gospel is in chronological order. Because Mark says so. If you read Mark with your eyes open to chronology, not many New Testament scholars do this, but if you read Mark's gospel, you'll find it's perfectly obvious that he's telling the story in chronological order. You'll find it says things like, after he was arrested, Jesus did this, and he was walking along by the Sea of Galilee, and he says, come, follow me. And they went into Capernaum, I'm reading Mark 1:21, and on the Sabbath they did this, And immediately after, he left the synagogue and he goes into somebody's house. And that evening, notice the chronology. That evening, why that evening? Because you can't travel on a Sabbath. If you want to go turn up at Jesus' house and get him to heal you, you have to wait till 6 o'clock because the Sabbath ends at 6 o'clock. And if you go earlier than 6 o'clock, you're breaking the Sabbath law. So you can't go before 6 p.m. So that evening, they all gather at sundown when the Sabbath ends. They all gather and he heals them all. And then rising very early in the morning the next day, and as you go through Mark's Gospel, you can see this chronology. The next day, the Sabbath, and on the evening, it's being told in chronological order. And all of the events in Mark 1:21 and to the next 20 or so verses, they all happen on one day. And every chronological point as you're going along is accurate. And Mark's Gospel goes on that way. There's not the slightest reason to think that anything, anywhere in Mark's Gospel is out of chronological order. That's the first thing you'd come to believe. And then, secondly, you would come to believe that almost entirely Luke's Gospel is in chronological order, with one exception. And the reason why that must be so is because Luke's Gospel is told in the same sequence as Mark's Gospel, only with extra stories added into it. If you read Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel side by side, you will find the sequence of events is 100% identical, with one exception, 99% identical. With one exception, every story is told in the same place as it is in Mark's Gospel. It is identically in the same chronological order, except that Luke is filling out the story and telling things that are not in Mark's Gospel. He's adding things along the way and enlarging Mark's Gospel. But the chronological sequence is the same. It is 100%, almost 100% identical. There is one exception. And the one exception is the story of Jesus coming to the synagogue in Nazareth. Remember how when Jesus receives the Spirit in Luke's Gospel, he goes to Nazareth and he came to Nazareth. There's no time reference. It doesn't say when he came to Nazareth. He came to Nazareth and he gets the scroll in the synagogue and he reads it. Then he says, "This is fulfilled in me this day. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And they say, and they get angry with him. They say, "Well, who are you? You're just Joseph's son. And how comes you can do this? Why don't you do some miracles?" They say, and they criticize him and attack him, and they rise up in wrath and they want to throw him over the cliff in Nazareth. But that's the only story that's told out of chronological order. And you might wonder why it's out of chronological order. I'm just looking for a verse. That's why I'm going slowly. And in verse 23, they say, physician, you heal yourself. We have heard you do things in Capernaum. The things you did in Capernaum, we do it here in your hometown as well. That's interesting because in the story, Jesus has not been to Capernaum. The story is being told out of sequence, and Jesus and Luke lets you know that it's out of sequence because they're referring to Capernaum, but he's not been to Capernaum. Later on, he'll go to Capernaum and other places. That story is being brought forward and being told as the first story in the account of Jesus Nazareth, Jesus' ministry. That's the only story out of chronological order. Why should Luke do that? He does it because he wants to let you know from the very beginning that this is not a success story. This is the story of someone who was rejected all along the way, and even went to his hometown, he was rejected. So he puts that story first to let you know this is not a story of Jesus holding a highly successful ministry. This is the story of someone who's going to be rejected everywhere and finally crucified, and even his own town will reject him. But he brings that story forward. It's the only thing he tells in a different sequence. He brings that story forward to tell you that this is going to be a story of Jesus being rejected. And he gives you a hint that it's out of order because they're talking about his being in Capernaum. And he has not been to Capernaum. That happens a bit later on. And as you read the Gospel, you'll find the occasion when he did go to Capernaum. And you know the story really belongs there. But he brings it forward to tell it to you right at the beginning. So with one exception, that one exception, the whole story of Jesus in Luke's gospel is in chronological order. The third thing you will come to believe is that John's gospel is in chronological order, because it is put to you in the framework of Jesus' visits to the festivals. Now, John's got a different aim from the other three. He is fitting out the story of Jesus, telling you things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not tell you. They are telling you about Jesus' Galilean ministry and what Jesus did in the place which was the center of his ministry, Galilee. But John has got a different purpose. John's purpose is, he's saying, I'll tell you the things that the other three did not tell you. And there's very little in John's gospel that's in the other three, because John's not trying to tell you the story of the other three. He's filling out the details. He's saying, well, I'm telling you, Jesus also went to Jerusalem and he presented his gospel to the cabinet. He met people like Nicodemus, who was a parliamentarian, and there was a revival in Samaria. There were all these things before Jesus ever got to Galilee, and then he would go to Jerusalem for the festivals and come back again. I want to tell you about that, says John. So he's telling you the gaps in the Galilean story. But he's telling them in chronological sequence as well, because he's saying, well, he went to the festival. This was his first miracle. Then he went to the festival. And then he did this. And then there was another festival. Then he went up again, John chapter 11. And then he goes for the final time. He's telling you the story in the sequence of the festivals of those 3 years. So for that reason, it must be in chronological order. It's telling you the story in the order of the festivals. And then there's a fourth thing that you will come to believe. If you believe the New Testament just as it comes, there's a fourth thing that you will come to believe. You will come to believe that Jesus cleansed the temple twice. That he did it at the beginning of his ministry, and he did it at the end, again at the end of his ministry. When he first went to the temple in John chapter 2, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, before he'd even gone to Galilee, he went to the temple, he made that whip, and he drove out the merchants and the sellers and the money makers, and said, this is my Father's house, meant to be a house of prayer. And he did the same thing again 3 years later when he came to Jerusalem again for the last time in his life. You will come to believe. You cannot believe in the reliability of the New Testament without believing that he did that twice. That Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell you about one, and John tells you about another, and all three of those Gospels, I haven't mentioned Matthew yet, all three of those Gospels are telling you the story in order. The next thing you would come to believe is this. You would come to believe that if we only had three Gospels, Mark, Luke, and John, there wouldn't be the slightest problem whatsoever in telling the story of Jesus. There's absolutely no problem whatsoever. They are all three in chronological order, and the few places where they're out of order, you can see they're doing it, and you can see why they're doing it, and you can see where the displaced stories come from. And if you only had Mark, Luke, and John, there wouldn't be the slightest problem whatsoever in telling the story of Jesus. The problem is with Matthew. And the reason why we get confused when we read the Gospels is because we normally begin with Matthew. It's the first Gospel in the New Testament, and the early church read Matthew more than they read any other Gospel. They hardly read Mark. They said, oh, everything in Mark's in Matthew anyway, so why do we need to bother with Mark? So they hardly read Mark. Nobody wrote a commentary on Mark's Gospel until the 10th century. So the early church was gripped by Matthew, and Matthew is the only writer who is not telling the story totally in chronological order. And in a certain section of Matthew, from chapter 5 to about chapter 13, the stories of Matthew are in a completely different order from the story you get from the other three. And there's a reason for that. The reason for it is that Matthew is not telling you something in chronological order. He is dealing with it in a kind of subject order. He says, Jesus came and he taught and he did miracles. And then he says, now let me give you a sample of the teaching. And he gives you the Sermon on the Mount. And for three chapters, you have teaching, 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 teaching for three chapters. He's giving you a sample of the teaching of Jesus. And then he says, well, now let me tell you about the miracles. And in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, I think it is, you have 10 miracle stories. Jesus didn't do 10 miracles on the trot. What's happening is Matthew is collecting stories from all over the story of Jesus and putting them all in one place and saying, I'm telling you about the miracles. And you get 10 of them, one after the other. They're not meant to be in chronological sequence. They are making the point that Jesus was a miracle worker and giving you 10 examples. And then he's dealing with the way in which people responded to Jesus. And he begins with John the Baptist. Even John the Baptist wasn't quite sure. And in the next chapter, you get John the Baptist saying, well, are you the one who's to come, or should we be looking for somebody else? Even John is having doubts. And the opposition of Jesus is growing. And by the chapter 16, he's saying, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. He's telling you what Jesus did, how he did teaching, how he did miracles, and what the response was. He's not writing in chronological sequence. He's writing in the sequence of making a point of what Jesus did and how he was received. And then by the time you get to chapter 16, he's going towards the cross, and the story is in chronological sequence once again. But there's a kind of middle section in Matthew's gospel that is not in chronological order. So the way to tell the story of Jesus, if you use Thiele's method and you say, well, I'm going to believe everything I read and see what the reason for it is, you'll find all the problems disappear. Just as they did with regard to Old Testament chronology, all the problems disappeared. And they disappeared when you trust your sources. And actually, this is what you should do with anything. This is the way a historian should work with any topic. You can't write history if you don't trust your sources. You have to go to your sources and treat them with anything. I'm not even talking about the Bible now. Even if you're writing the history of apartheid or the history of South Africa or the history of early colonial expansion, whatever it is, you have to read all these documents and documents and documents and trust your sources. You might come to doubt a few of them, but if you don't come to your sources with a positive attitude, you'll never find out what happened. You have to trust your sources. And if they don't initially make sense, you have to persevere until they do make sense. And if you find contradictions, you have to, as you were, persevere. I often chuckle with amusement at the way in which my publishers describe me. I mean, you read the back pages of all my books, where they're all describing Michael Eaton, you will get some strange stories. One of them will say he's an Englishman. The other will say he's a South African. Another will say he's Kenyan. Another will say he did this. Another will say he did that. They contradict each other right, left, and centre. One of them even has a photograph in which I look as though I'm Indian. It's true. It's true. You look at my Enjoying God's Wide Church. You look at the back cover. You'll think I'm an Indian. But actually, the strange thing is, there are no mistakes in all those contradictions. Every single thing they say is right. One of them says, no, he's an Englishman. Well, it's true, I was born in England, and I had an English passport for a long time. They say, well, he's a South African Baptist. Well, that's true. I was a member of the Baptist Union of South Africa. It's perfectly true to say I was a South African Baptist. Others will say, well, he's a Kenyan. That's true as well. You could describe me with three nationalities, but each one of them is right. You could even say I'm a South African Baptist, because indeed, I wrote some books when I was a member of the Baptist Union of South Africa. So if you describe me as a South African Baptist, you're sort of getting it right. Or you can say, you know, he's a Pentecostal. Well, that's true. Or you can say he's an Anglican. Well, that's right, I got saved on the Church of England. Or he's a Baptist. Yeah, I pastored three Baptist churches. You see, if you get little bits of someone's story, and then you just throw out little bits, you can think, well, yeah, now these stories, they're contradicting themselves right, left, and centre. But actually, no publisher who writes all these strange things about me, none of them are making any mistakes. Only they spell Michael, E-A, and not A-E, but I'll forgive, even you do that, I'll forgive you for that. But they don't make mistakes, but they're just picking up little bits of the snippets, and they've not asked me for what the whole story is. And if you ever find yourself being reported in a newspaper, someone reports something in a newspaper, you get a bit irritated because they only get sort of a quarter of the story right. And yet maybe that quarter is true in itself, it's just that you're not getting the whole story. And this is the way it is researching anything. I mean, people didn't write things with a view to being convenient historians a couple of centuries later. They just did things and the chaos of the records is just there with no particular order or sequence, and you have to work at it before you find out what the whole story is. And that's true of the New Testament. You have to work at it before you see what the whole story is. So those are the conclusions you will come to if you come to the New Testament with a positive attitude. So Here's my bottom line then. What is the result of that? What is the story of Jesus? And in the few moments that are left to me, let me try to tell you. Well, the Gospels begin telling you of the birth of Jesus, and those bits are well known. You still know the story of the miraculous conception of Jesus and how Herod tried to kill him when he was just under two. The story of Jesus, of Herod slaughtering the babies, we tell it at Christmas, but it really is not a Christmas story. There's no reason to think that the slaughter of the babies took place at the time of Jesus' birth. It probably took place a year or so later. And Herod kills every child under two, which he would not do if Jesus were born last week. So the story is taking place somewhat later. And they were not three. We might sing these hymns like "We Three Kings of Orient Are." Well, they weren't three and they weren't kings. They were just wise men studying the scriptures. No doubt they read Daniel. But they came from the east. No doubt they'd read Daniel. And they know that some great savior is coming in Israel. They are astrologers. They believe there's significance in the star. One day they see a mysterious star that's moving. And they say, "What's that? It must be a new king. It must be what we read about in Daniel." And they follow it. And they discover Jesus. You know the story. But it's not especially a Christmas story. It takes place a year or so. Maybe a year after Jesus is born. And we have those Christmas stories that you know about. And then the New Testament is silent for a long time. And then you have that one story of Jesus when he was 12 years old, how he goes to the feast when he's a 12-year-old boy, and he knows more than they do, and he asks all sorts of questions, and you have that amazing story of Jesus as a young boy growing in wisdom, in stature. He's a human being. He's growing in favor with God. He's growing spiritually. He's growing socially. He's growing in favor with people. He's a young man maturing and growing as a human being. And then once again, you're told nothing more. And then you leap forward to when he's about 30. And then when Jesus begins his ministry, three things have to happen. Number one, his ministry is prepared by John the Baptist. Number two, he has to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. And number three, he has to go through a kind of temptation, testing whether he can and will stand up to Satan, just as Adam in the Garden of Eden was under test. He's the second Adam, and he also is under test. Will he stand up to Satan when Satan attempts him as he tempted the first Adam? And he passes that test and he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so his ministry begins. And if you are taking the whole story, he goes to Jerusalem. And he begins his ministry, not in Galilee, but in Jerusalem. He presents himself to the people in the capital city of Israel. And for 3 months, 4 months, 5 months, 6 months maybe, he's there in Jerusalem. He presents himself to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a member of the parliament. And he comes and he says, we know that the Jewish parliament are hearing about this wonderful person in Jerusalem. We know that you are a teacher, come from God. Nobody could do these miracles that you are doing unless God is with him. The parliamentarian from the capital city of the people of God are hearing the Son of God as he's presenting himself to the capital of the nation. And Jesus says to them, No, you think you know. No, we know. We, and he's talking about him and his disciples, we know. Unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom. This kingdom is a kingdom of new birth. It's not just turning out the Romans and becoming a mighty soldier. It's a kingdom of new birth. And he presents himself to Jerusalem. And John the Baptist, he's already been there, also not too far from Jerusalem, in the wilderness of Judea, and thousands of people are being told about this coming Savior. Later on in the book of Acts, when Paul is on trial before King Agrippa, he says to King Agrippa, these things were not done in a corner. You could investigate them as much as you like. You look into it. You inquire. You're not ignorant about these things. And these things were not done in a corner, in a public manner, in the capital city of the people of God. Jesus is presenting himself as the Savior of Israel and doing signs and wonders. And everybody knows that this man is coming from God. Even Parliament knows this man is coming from God. But they reject him. And they kill John the Baptist. He's murdered. And Jesus knows that he's next. He will not survive very long.
but he's got a work to do, and so he transfers his base. He goes through Samaria, in which there is the greatest revival there ever was in his ministry. Jesus' success story was in Samaria. Come back to that later on, maybe. And he sets up his ministry in Galilee, of all places. But it was fulfilling prophecy. The old prophet said, the people who sat in darkness, who are those? These Galileans, these semi-pagans on the fringe of Israel. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. It was always predicted, Galilee of the Gentiles. Isaiah always predicted when the Savior came, he would be the Savior of Jerusalem and Judah, dying upon a cross, but he would set up his headquarters in Galilee of the Gentiles. It was always predicted that he would do that. And his ministry began. Well, I can see I'm not going to finish in this session, and I want to stay within the hour-long DVD cassettes, so I will stop there. But this is the story of Jesus, and we'll go on to consider it a bit more in the next session. Okay, let's stop just there for the moment.